I am blessed by the song preparations of our worship leaders, Stefan and Phil, and I really can't think of a better song to really introduce and help us to begin to grasp the very text we'll be looking at today, that he ended with, which was majesty. The passage we're looking at today, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. This is the story, the account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. But as I will do that, I want you to keep in your mind the words of that song we just sang. Majesty, worship his majesty. Kingdom authority, flow from his throne unto his own. So lift on high the name of Jesus. This account is one of the unique times in Scripture, unique because it's singular in that regard, that shows forth the unique majesty of Christ. Please follow along as I read Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." This sermon this morning, if I can find my notes here, where are we at here? Pardon me. There we go. This is a question or a situation of a unique disclosure of God, a unique revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon is dedicating the temple after it's been built, and it's taken years and years to build, and there's been a fantastic celebration over the temple. And as he's dedicating it, it says this in verse 18. Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." The sincere question of just how the eternal and glorious God can somehow dwell with men has always been a wondrous question and always been the desire of those who follow the Lord. Now, it is this very thing, that God dwelling with us, that he accomplishes in the incarnation of the Son of God. And while the entire ministry of Jesus was full of evidence and experiences which demonstrate Jesus' unique divine nature, there were a few unique times when his unique and particular glory was revealed in special ways. The Transfiguration is one such event. I believe 2 of the witnesses of the Transfiguration referred directly to it in their writings. There were 5 witnesses of the Transfiguration: Peter, James, John, Moses, and Elijah. 3 of them are the disciples of Jesus, special apostles, during his ministry and after that. Two of them wrote, I believe, references to this. James died in the early days of the church, put to death by Herod before he had much to accomplish when it came to the compared to the ministries of the other apostles. But John and Peter, I believe, wrote about this. John, in his prologue, where he opens up and describing the eternal God the Son, who is God and yet with God, taking on flesh. He says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I believe in John 1:14, this is at least in the mind of John the Apostle who's writing this. The seeing of this Mount of Transfiguration, this brilliant blaze of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. Peter is more specific in his writings. In 2 Peter 1, he says this, starting in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This is Peter's general information about the transfiguration. Obviously, the Gospel of Mark is properly understood, I think, as the testimony of Peter through Mark. But Peter's own words to his hearers there in 2 Peter wrote of that as well. One commentator said this regarding the transfiguration. The revelation of Jesus' divine nature before the disciples attests that the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will live with them. The transfiguration draws Mark's Christology remarkably close to John's understanding of the incarnation where the Word became flesh. Again, so this is, again, all the different Gospels are telling the same story of the same person using different words, different stories, different expressions, but all coming to the same reality of this unique majesty in the person of the Son. Now, our task this morning, our joy and our labor, is to look at the text of the Transfiguration, these 13 verses, and glean from it that which God has intended for us to get. If I could boil this message down in a paragraph, and I find this to be helpful thinking through things, I would articulate it this way. This context and the message and the whole section here, the Transfiguration was a fulfillment of Jesus' promise of Mark 9:1 that some would see the kingdom of God after it has come with power before they die. In witnessing the Transfiguration, the disciples are shown the absolute uniqueness of Jesus and that he is greater than the prophets of old. In his Transfiguration, God the Son shows forth the glory that he possessed from all eternity, but which he had no need to grasp hold of during his incarnation. And the announcement from God the Father to the disciples was to confirm both the identity and the mission of the Son. That's really the thrust of what we see here. But if I was to boil it down even farther here, in one sentence, I'd say this. The purpose of the transfiguration of Jesus in the presence of his disciples was to confirm the importance and necessity of Jesus' rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection. If you notice the context, the last part of chapter 8 is Peter's confession of Christ. And then when Jesus says, tells him first about the crucifixion, he says, no way, that's not going to happen. And then Jesus teaches them about discipleship, and that discipleship is costly, but though discipleship is costly, some here will witness the kingdom having come in power before they die. And in that transfiguration experience, the Father reinforces the purpose and the authority of the Son when he says to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." He's speaking to the disciples of the Son, giving them affirmation and confirmation. And so, in very real terms, they were being, again, chided or disciplined and taught that this teaching of Jesus, though unfamiliar and even unwanted of his rejection, suffering, and death, was God's plan and word. So I have three little headings here for your outline that we see in this context here. Very simply, the three are all in a system here. Number one, Jesus is visibly presented as unique. Number two, we will see that Jesus is relationally presented as unique. And thirdly, Jesus is audibly presented as unique. So they see him as unique. They see him amongst others, Moses and Elijah, as unique. And he is declared audibly to be unique. So number one here, Jesus is visibly shown to be unique. During the time of his transfiguration, Jesus' face became different and shone with the brightness of the sun. The word transfiguration occurs, I believe, only in the three accounts of the transfiguration and in two other places we'll talk about at the end of the sermon here this morning. But it's the word metamorpho, where we get the word metamorphosis from. It comes from the word meta, which means change of place or condition, and morpho, which means to form. So it's this changing of form, to transform, transfigure. Transfiguration occurred while Jesus was praying. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus went to the mountain to pray. Now, he often went away to pray, and he often took people with him, and also other times went by himself, but he went and was praying. But in the gospel accounts, we are told that Jesus, his garments became radiant and white. Matthew says that his garments were white as light and gleaming, like no launderer can whiten them, as Mark says here. Matthew also says that his face shone like the sun, and the appearance of his face, according to Luke, became different. This was a significant change in appearance. Quoting here, in Mark's transfiguration narrative, this word, transfigure, doesn't signify a change in Jesus' nature, but rather in an outward visible transformation of his appearance to accord with his nature. As a result of this transformation, Jesus' clothing became dazzlingly white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach. Despite its faltering description, verse 3, speaking about his garments, succeeds in conveying that the transfiguration is so complete that Jesus' clothing as well as his person was transformed. This is a demonstration, that's the end of the quote. This transformation, this transfiguration is a demonstration or a manifestation of Christ's own glory. The fact that he did not have to have this appearance at all times between the time of his birth and his ascension is a demonstration of what Paul refers to in Philippians chapter 2, that although he existed, speaking of Christ in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not seek to hold on to all those things in the same way at all times, but took the form of a servant. Jesus in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, he says this in verse 5. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This transfiguration is a revelation, a unveiling of the glory of God in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. We'll look at a few of those images in the scriptures where we see things like this. But just to get a grasp of the potency of this change, the emanating brilliance of the glory of God even transformed his garments to be gleamingly and radiantly white. Think of it like an echo of glory. You ever have those, or your kids have those glow-in-the-dark toys, pajamas, whatever it might be. They'll charge it up by a light and then turn the lights off and it glows. It's pretty cool. That's this idea of the clothing being charged up because of the glory that was emanating from Jesus himself. The same type of glory echo. I'm sure someone else has used that term other places, and I don't mean any of those things, but this idea of this glory, this brilliant echo of glory, where it's reflected off of something that is not God, is seen in the Old Testament. In Moses' experience, in Exodus chapter 34, his face shone brightly after he conversed with God. In Exodus 34, 29, it says, "It came about when Moses was coming down from the mount with the tablets of the testimony in his hands, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God." And verses 34 and 35 in the same chapter says this, "But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, the skin of his face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went to speak with him again." So Moses, when he conversed, as one man talks to another, his face would have this charged up echo of God's glory that was seen by the people. And then when he was done talking, he'd cover his face back up so they wouldn't see the glory fading. Now, when God shows forth his glory to men, it is often described in the imagery of unimaginably brilliant and overpowering splendor. As you read through the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, like Daniel or Ezekiel, or you read in Revelation, the New Testament, you come across descriptions of visions of God, and they're fantastical. But what the author is trying to do under the inspiration of the Spirit is try to put in terms of visualization this awesome appearance of undescribable glory and beauty. Daniel chapter 10 says this, "I lifted my eyes and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult." Again, how do I explain the sound that shakes mountains? How do I describe the piercing intensity of eyes that see and see through me, that know me more than I know myself? How to describe this brilliance? Well, that's the words of Daniel under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, God doesn't always come in bright clouds and these shining kinds of ways like Moses' face. As a matter of fact, when God descended upon Mount Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19 describes God's descending in fire, with smoke that ascended like a furnace from the fire, and the whole mountain quaked violently. In whatever way in which God reveals himself in these ways, it is an awesome and terribly, I would say terrible experience. Terrible in the sense that it causes fright, properly so. Because you're in the presence of a holy, powerful God and you're still you, which is a difficult place to be. God revealed his glory to Moses. God said he made his goodness pass before Moses, proclaiming his goodness to himself, or to Moses, excuse me. He said, "You cannot see my face." In other words, you can't see the fullness of my glory, for no man can see me and live. Again, in that muted and that undiminished glory. No man can see that fully and live. But God passed before Moses and let him see the backside of his glory, which Moses then responded by bowing low in worship. Isaiah saw a vision and was undone, falling to the floor. John in Revelation came across angels and fell down to the floor. This idea of this presentation of the emanating or reflecting glory of God, whether it's the source or the echo, is a wonderful thing, a terrible thing to behold. Again, I say terrible because we are still sinful people. So God has shown himself in various ways, and the authors grapple with how to describe this vision of God in his glory. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus again specifically appears and he's described in amazing detail that emphasizes both his nature and his activities. Revelation 1 is all about God's coming judgment. And again, it says the Son of Man is there. In verse 14, it says his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And it says, at the end of verse 16, his face shone like the sun shining in its strength. Again, you have the same themes. This brilliant, intimidating, amazing, glowing glory that is awesome and wonderful and majestic and terrible to those who stand in opposition. Now, what's important, I think, another important thing to note about this whole text here is that of all the people on the mountain, Jesus was the only one to be transfigured. And this is one more unique way in which God was making it clear that the Son was more than merely another prophet. He was transfigured. His face shone. His clothes were bright. We're not told anything about the disciples. They had white clothes. Or Moses and Elijah, nothing is said about them, but the focus is on Jesus. So this visually, this appearance signifies to the disciples the uniqueness, the supremacy of Jesus amongst, or encountered all others. Secondly, Jesus is relationally shown to be unique. Now, thinking about this context again, Jesus called, according to Luke chapter 9, his disciples, these three, to come with him to pray. And they fell asleep while he was in prayer. It sounds like I've heard this song before. In Gethsemane, he calls the same three to come away with him and pray, and they fall asleep, and their eyes were heavy. This is the same kind of scenario. He calls them with him to come and pray, and they fall asleep. And when they awoke, while they were sleeping, this is when Jesus was transfigured. Luke 9:32 says, "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him." Imagine going for a time of prayer with your teacher. And he's praying and you're just tired, so you close your eyes and you do this deal and you're out. You wake up, and instead of maybe the little bit of chastisement, he's blazing like the sun, and Moses and Elijah are here. That would be really discombobulating. Which really explains Peter's comments. "It's good for us to be here. Should I make two shelters?" And that was Peter's statement. In verse 6, it says, Peter did not know what to say, for they became terrified. I mean, it's like he's terrified, he doesn't know what to do, he's just woken up, and he starts just talking. "Should I make some shelters?" And that's not the right answer. Again, I think it's noteworthy, and I was encouraged and delighted to see that same connection to Gethsemane, where they tended to fall asleep in prayer when Jesus was praying. And this time they woke up to an amazing display. And so Jesus was transfigured while the disciples slept. And when they awoke, they found Jesus having been transfigured. And he was speaking with Elijah and with Moses. Commentators make significant note that Elijah in verse 4 is named first. Because it seems like in the history of Israel and Judaism that Moses should be preeminent. But Elijah is mentioned first here. And Elijah is the source of the conversation coming down the mountain. There's some interesting things there. But all of the things here, for this point, the focus is on Jesus. I mean, imagine, again, this is a time that the only comparable thing I can think of is when Samuel talks to Saul after the witch of Endor calls him up after he's dead. Moses and Elijah are there. They're talking with Jesus. And the picture is they are talking with him. They want to talk to him. Now, in almost any other circumstance, if Moses or Elijah are present, they're going to be the ones that people want to talk to. But they want to speak to Jesus. Again, this relational interaction here serves to, again, point to the uniqueness of Jesus amongst the heavyweights of the Old Testament. There are many possible explanations for why Elijah and Moses appeared and spoke with Jesus, but the primary function of their presence is to demonstrate Jesus' superiority and uniqueness. Some of the reasons why people say this as well, Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. Therefore, you know, the whole Old Testament is kind of there submitting to Jesus. Well, that sounds good and fine, but I mean, Elijah didn't write any of the prophets. So, I mean, is that really a legitimate category, or is that just a way that we're trying to philosophize onto this idea? Okay, it's possible. That's a possible reason. Others say, well, these, at least in Judaism, represent the two deathless ones. Moses dies, but they couldn't find his body, so did he really die? And Elijah was caught up to heaven. So the two deathless ones, is that maybe the reason why they appeared before Jesus? Okay, those are some of the ideas. Another one is eschatological hope. We know that Elijah is the forerunner before Christ. As a matter of fact, that's even the language that the disciples use. They ask Jesus and say, why does he have to come first? It's very possible. It could be no other reason than that Moses was the one who promised one would come after him, that God would raise a prophet like him, and they were to listen to him. What Moses says in Deuteronomy 18. And Elijah is the forerunner. Again, this could be the reason. But again, I think all those are speculative and possible. But what we know for certain is Moses was a significant servant of God in the Old Testament. Elijah was a uniquely significant individual in the Old Testament. And they both appear, and they are seen as subordinate to, less important than, Jesus. That is the focus. Now, a couple things here about this interaction with Elijah, because that's not the main point of the transfiguration. In 11 to 13 of Mark 9, the disciples ask about this connection with Elijah. Now, one thing that's interesting is that probably the disciples, they say, why is this, the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And it's probably likely that they're referring to not the text of like Malachi chapter 4, but the scribal tradition that Elijah has something more to do with the great and terrible day of the Lord. That he will come first before Messiah. Some kind of scribal tradition, which I think is reasonable. Again, one commentator says, the disciples' question relates not to the text of Malachi, but to current scribal teaching. Quoting here, the prophecy of Elijah's return has already been fulfilled. So the experiences of Jesus as the Son of Man are part of the same sequence of events as the return of Elijah. Furthermore, so when they ask these questions, Jesus says Elijah does come first. And I think it's in Matthew. He also actually says it's John the Baptist. He identifies him clearly as John the Baptist. But notice what he says here at the end of verse 13. He says, "And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him." If you expected Elijah to be some unique harbinger of the day of the Lord, this Elijah figure, that was John the Baptist. Look what happened to him. Kind of, you need to change your expectations about what's going to happen here. As Jesus has been teaching, starting about his own rejection, death, and resurrection. So Jesus is relationally presented as unique, again, with this company of Moses and Elijah. Thirdly, Jesus is audibly proclaimed as unique. This is the focus, the pinnacle, because here we have not just God speaking, but we have instruction to the disciples. We have really a clear instruction for what's going on here. In verse 7, a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. The disciples were absolutely terrified when a cloud of God's glory formed around them and they heard the Father speak from heaven. Now, the narratives emphasize different parts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I believe what happened was as they woke, they saw Jesus transfigured and Moses and Elijah talking. And then the cloud begins to form around them and they begin to get terrified seeing not just the transfigured Jesus, but also this cloud that is the glory of God. And then the Lord God speaks from heaven, which is again partially why they said what they shouldn't have said and responded the way they didn't respond properly. Again, the mistake made by Peter when he offers to build a tabernacle is he's not really grasping what's going on, and he's really not thinking clearly. Now, when it comes to this appearance of the cloud of God, this God's glory, terror and being unable to remain normal is a common or normal experience in being confronted with God's glory. Isaiah, you know, was undone. He was confessing his own sin. In the dedication of the temple, I read this earlier to begin the message here. At two different times, it says the glory of God filled the temple, this Holy of Holies, so the priests couldn't even be in there. 1 Kings 8, it says, it happened that when the priests came out from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. The same picture we see in 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, again, both all the times when the temple is being dedicated, this overpowering presence of the glory of God in this Holy of Holies caused the priests to be not able to enter and to be unable to do their functions of priests while the glory was there. The presence of God in a cloud was an often overpowering and debilitating experience. And again, so this is what Peter and James and John experienced, this amazing presence of God in a true glory cloud. And this is the first time I've thought glory cloud in any other reference than the text here. I don't even get into this. There's silliness that goes on in churches today that talk about glory clouds and worship services. Trust me, none of those things are this. I'll leave it there. Now, let's look at what the Father says here out of the cloud. The voice that came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now, the Jews considered God to be their father in a collective sense. He's the father of Israel. He's our father. That was a common, normal, proper, orthodox regarding of God. But to regard God as one's own individual father was something different. In John 5:18, it says this, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." So to have God as the collective father of the people is fine because we are all his people. But for them to say, as the Jews, if you call God your father, that is a significantly different thing. As a matter of fact, I think there's only one time in the Psalms, the whole Old Testament, the Psalms particularly, where someone calls God my father. And it's in a kingly part of Psalm 89 where I believe it's pointing towards the Messiah. But again, it was a unique thing that was not done. And so when the Father speaks this way, this is my son. This was a specific and unique statement. My beloved son, my unique son. Jesus' equality with God as the unique son is the issue. And again, it's equality. It's not thinking about son as in the descendant of, but son as the one who is and has the authority of the Father. And the whether it's John's gospel or Colossians or Hebrews, makes this abundantly clear. As a matter of fact, Hebrews says this, speaking about Jesus. He says, Hebrews 1:1, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of his angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" In other words, this statement of sonship is a unique statement of identity and authority. And Jesus being called beloved son is this unique way in which he is singled out as, again, this unique son, the only one of a kind. Now, God's command to the disciples is simple, and it's one that they had to listen to and we ought to listen to. The command was simple: listen to Jesus. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. They were not to resist the difficult teaching of his coming rejection, death, and resurrection. So we have this picture of this affirmation of God, of this uncomfortable teaching of Jesus, that he will be rejected. And it says, actually, as Jesus is talking to his disciples on the way down from the mountain, he says in verse 12, and this always jumps out at me when Jesus says this in his discussions with his disciples. He says in the middle of verse 12, "And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Jesus always pointed back to, this is what I've said in the past. Remember what I've said in my word about the Son. Well, Psalm 18, or 118, is a unique, one of the unique texts, I think, that has some known passages about Jesus that put them together in a helpful and clarifying way. I'll be reading verses 22 to 29 in Psalm 118. Psalm 18:22 speaks about the stone that was rejected. And verse 26 is, you'll think of, that all the children were crying when Jesus walked into Jerusalem. We'll read here starting in Psalm 18, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is, again, a place where this anticipation of the one coming that the people even in that day proclaimed when Messiah, blessed is the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that was proclaimed in that very same text. Is this anticipation of the rejection of that same one. Jesus pointed back to the scriptures and what had been promised and prophesied. So, I said the fundamental point of the message today was for the disciples to be reminded and informed that what Jesus was teaching about the resurrection, his death and resurrection, was to be heeded and followed. God says, listen to him. And I think it's in direct relation to not just the general teachings of Jesus, which is true, but the teachings of the necessity of the suffering and death and resurrection of the Son. Now, Moses, when he promised in his word, in God's word in Deuteronomy 18, he said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And we see Moses himself, again, subordinate to Jesus in the time of transfiguration. The focus is listening to Jesus. Listen to what he's teaching you. Do not neglect or minimize. Do not put away, do not run away from this difficult teaching of his death and resurrection. Every generation of believers, I am convinced, must be convicted and convinced of the truths of the gospel, of the necessity and importance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Otherwise, individual churches will burn out and fade out and go away. If the next generation and the generation after them do not together listen to the words of Christ and are convicted not just of the sayings of their parents, but of the truth that their forebears beheld and believed, some unto death, the testimony of those who come after will be watered down and eventually fade away. And we see that so often in so many churches and denominations. Jesus' word, or excuse me, the Father's word to the disciples to listen to Jesus is a lesson that we must always and continually come back to, listen to him. And the crucifixion and what it means, what it says about God and about men is always an uncomfortable thing for sinful men to grapple with. We must not run from it. But finally, I said that the word transfiguration and metamorpho, that word, is used a couple other times in the scriptures. One of those other times is in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We, as believers, are to be so tuned into and so acclimated to the words of Christ that his words, that his the teachings of Christ transform our very minds into the image of Christ. So that our thoughts, our actions, all things are not just taken captive under the obedience of Christ, but are formed by that which God has said in his word. As Jesus said in John 17, he asked the Father to sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So the disciples were to heed Jesus' teaching about the crucifixion and resurrection. We ought to as well. And the greater application is that we are to heed and be ourselves transformed by the renewing of our minds. Though we will not glow with echoes of glory even, our lives ought to be so different and alien that it seems as out of place in many regards as the echoed glory of glowing clothes. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Oh Lord, it is amazing to grapple with the majesty of the transfiguration of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would learn the lesson the disciples were to learn in listening to Christ about the resurrection. We would have the greater application of having our hearts and our minds so connected to and dependent upon your word that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that our very actions, our words, our thoughts, our emotions would be transformed because our minds are renewed and sanctified by your word. Lord, may we not just look to your word because it is your word and we know we're supposed to obey it, but may, Lord, we, with the psalmist, say, oh Lord, we love your law. It is our meditation all the day. Lord, we believe and know that your commandments make us wiser than our enemies because your word is ever ours. Lord, we know that we have more insight because of your word than all those outside because your word is our meditation. Lord, we know that by keeping your word, we restrain our feet from every evil way. Lord, how sweet is your word to our taste, yes, sweeter than honey to our mouths. Lord, may we cling to your word and delight in your word and be transformed by the renewing of our mind as we focus upon you and listen to you. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.